If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. So as we come into this this text, we're kind of at a big turning point in the book of Exodus. God's people have been rescued, right? We've been reading all through this that God has raised up a deliverer in Moses. We had this huge confrontation, not just between Moses and Pharaoh, but what ultimately was presented as basically a duel between the living God and the idols of Egypt. Through 10 plagues, God rescued his people. Pharaoh set them free, and then had a change of heart and chased them down with his army to the Red Sea. God had an absolute decisive victory over them in the Red Sea, rescuing his people as they crossed through on dry land and drowning the Egyptian army. Last week we read about Israel celebrating their deliverance, celebrating what God had done. Right? They were singing and dancing on the shore of the Red Sea, rejoicing at God's deliverance. Now, God didn't set them free just so they could go loose in the world and be whatever. Right? He didn't set them free to go figure things out for themselves. God has a purpose for his people, and we're going to start to see that in this little story that appears here at the end of Exodus chapter 15, as God is going to start teaching his people what it's like to live with him now. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start reading here in chapter 15 at verse 22, and we're going to finish out the chapter. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Now, this is one of these kind of little tossed in here stories that we come across in the Old Testament, and we wonder, what do we do with a story like this? What are we supposed to make of this? And there are two very common bad approaches that we see people take with this. One is, you look at a text like this and you say, okay, what's the moral lesson I'm supposed to gain out of this, right? Well, we look at it and we see that the people were in a difficult situation and some people grumbled, but Moses had faith, and so God responded to Moses, so be like Moses. Right? Have we heard teaching like this before? Have we taught our kids stories like this before? This is a very common approach that you'll see in a lot of like children's Bibles, that we're wanting to take an interesting story with something vivid that the kids can grab onto. We turn it into a simple moral message. Now, is this part of the message? Right? Is this part of what's going on in this story? Moses had faith, and so God responded to Moses, so we should have faith like Moses. Sure, it's in there. Okay? But if that's as deep as we get, we're going to miss a lot of what God wants us to hear in this story. So the church comes up with another way to do it. Wanting to see, wow, well, we can get like so deep on this text. Wait till you see how deep we can get here. We're going to call it an allegory, meaning every detail in this story is a symbol of something else. Right? So the people run into difficulty. Well, that's a picture of the unsaved life, right? And so Moses is representing Jesus in this story. The wood that goes into the water is the cross. The water, of course, is baptism. Isn't that the most obvious thing in the world? Right? Elim, the city that they end up at the end, is the church, wouldn't you know? Right? And it has 12 springs, which are clearly the 12 apostles, and 70 palm trees. Well, 70 is 7 times 10, and 7 and 10 are both biblical numbers for completion. So if you have 7 times 10, this is like perfect. This is like, you know, perfectly complete. So 70 palms is perfect rest. Right? And so we come up with something like this and we say, so this is how this story works. When you know, somebody's going along, their life is difficult because they're not saved, but then they come to Jesus and the cross leads them into the waters of baptism, and then they have perfect rest in the church. Isn't that deep? Now, You can come up with a sermon like this and sound really, really clever, right? And people will be like, wow, I never thought of that before. Well, there's a reason you didn't think of that before, because that's not what this story is about. Are those things true? Okay. In a sense, perhaps. But we look at it, and does that mean that the story that I read to you a minute here, nobody ever had any idea what this was talking about for the 1500 years between Moses giving it and Jesus dying on the cross? I mean, when God's people were reading this story, were they wondering for all those centuries, Dad, what is this story talking about? I don't know, son. I'm sure centuries from now God will explain it all. Okay, so these are two common bad approaches to how we deal with a story like this. And I would say that, in general, we never have to resort to this when we're trying to figure out what's going on in an Old Testament story. So let's just look at the text and see if we can figure out what's going on here. Okay, just looking at it at the beginning here, in the first couple of verses, what's happening here is God is testing his people, right? And just to prove the point, in verse 25, it says, there he tested them. All right, so I didn't dig real deep to find this. God is testing his people. So what is the test? Well, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And the first point here that we're going to see is he's testing his people by showing them that following God is not always smooth sailing, right? It begins by saying that Moses made them set out. It sounds like the people maybe just wanted to stay there on the shores of the Red Sea. Hey, we're doing all we've got all of our song and dance stuff. This is great. Why don't we just stay here at the shore of the Red Sea and keep celebrating that God has saved us? God has to press them up to move on, which he does through Moses. As we see this, we should remember at the end of the book of Moses, at the end of the book of Exodus, we're reminded that there is this pillar of cloud and fire that's guiding them the whole time. And all the way at the end of the book, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up, the people of Israel would set out. So the cloud, we haven't gotten to the tabernacle yet. It doesn't exist yet. But through the whole book of Exodus, God is making his presence known in this pillar of cloud and fire that's with them. And so the cloud starts moving, and so Moses compels them. Guys, the cloud's leaving. We can't stay here. We have to follow. And so they follow, and they go into a dry land. All right, they're making their way into the wilderness. The Sinai Peninsula is not one of the more hospitable places on earth. I mean, you look at this, and you know what? You're like, you kind of get just thirsty looking at the picture, don't you? Right, so put yourself in their situation. They've left the Red Sea. They've been following the cloud. They've been following Moses for 3 days into this environment. There's not a 7-Eleven to be found. There's no water except what you can carry in your own canteen or something, right? And now it's hot. The kids are crying. Mom, I'm thirsty. You have nothing to give them, right? Let's think about ourselves in Israel's position for a minute here. Right? Sometimes we get into this mindset that if we're following God, everything is going to be just smooth sailing. It's going to be just a nice day out on the pond, right? Everything's going to be easy, right? I'll tell you, friends, if you read this book at all, you're going to wonder where you ever got that idea, right? Were things always smooth sailing for Jesus? No. I mean, everywhere he goes, it's conflict and argument and demons and everything opposing him, right? But was there anybody who followed God more faithfully in a human life? No, right? If he had constant adversity, what makes us think that our life is going to be so much easier? Right? Following God is not going to always be smooth sailing. Following God might take us to hard places. So they came to Marah. They couldn't drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Marah is actually just the word bitter. Like when Naomi comes back to Bethlehem in the book of Ruth, and she's like, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me, you know, pleasant anymore. You can call me Marah because I'm bitter. Okay, they came to Marah. They couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. Now, simple fact of the matter, we can't live without water. We just can't, right? So we live presently in a land that's blessed with lots of water. But for people in other areas, access to water can be a huge problem. So they're thirsty. The kids are crying out, Mom, I want a drink. And finally, somebody looks ahead and they see that little kind of reflection. And they say, look, it's water. And somebody, I guess, runs ahead and dives, you know, straight into the water and comes up. It's horrible, right? They finally find water, but it's so disgusting, they can't drink it. God has led them to a hard place. You know, sometimes he leads us to hard places, right? If following God might lead you to be criticized by the culture around us. It might lead to disagreements in your family. It might lead to political turmoil, right? You end up in a hard place. If you end up in a hard place, you're in a land where the only water that anybody's found is absolutely undrinkable. God is showing them here, that doesn't mean that you haven't been following God. Right? It doesn't mean that you've gone the wrong way. One of the things that God wants his people to learn is that to follow him means to trust him, right? They're thirsty, the water's undrinkable, and what's going on? Did God make a mistake? Right? There's been this pillar of cloud and fire leading them. God's appointed leader, Moses, right, leading the charge. Did God make a mistake? No. What's going on here is God is testing them. He is well aware that they need water. He's testing them to see if they will trust him. It's kind of the same as a couple chapters ago when they were on the shore of the Red Sea and they saw Pharaoh's army coming. And everybody's crying out, what are we going to do? And Moses has to tell them, they're asking Moses, did you bring us out here because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? What gives? Why did, this is a disaster. And Moses said, trust God. Now God is repeating that same lesson again, right? The biggest part of following God. The biggest part of following God is believing that he's faithful. It's trusting him. So following God means trusting God. Well, God's people failed the test. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So they fail, first of all, by doubting God's care. God tests his people to see if they'll trust him, and they fail. They blow it. They're in a spot, and so they turn to grumbling. They don't respond with any kind of faith. They jump straight to the conclusion that God doesn't know they need water. As a reminder here, how long has it been since they were at the Red Sea? 3 days. It's been 3 days since God delivered them through the Red Sea. Right? And, so it's been not that long since God saved them through the Passover and all the other plagues. Right? Right? They've seen God's power displayed, and yet they get to a point, they're thirsty, the only water is bad, and they're doubting God's care for them. And yet, before we jump too hard criticize them, to be too harshly here, how often do we do this? Right? How often have you been here on a Sunday morning singing praises to God, praying sincerely, rejoicing in his word, and then you go home and you have an argument in your family? This happens, right? We look at it and we experience God's blessings, and yet just right away we turn away from that. We turn to bitterness and sin. The people fail by grumbling at their leaders. The people grumbled against Moses. And notice here, they don't grumble at God. It's not like somebody goes out and starts throwing rocks at the pillar of fire and says, "Hey, God, what gives? I'm thirsty." No, they go and they grumble at Moses. Moses? I mean, what's he doing? All he's doing is following God too, right? Now, let me say here, let me concede, this, talking about this may seem a little self-serving. Oh, here's the pastor talking about people shouldn't be grumbling at their leaders. Okay, we've just been preaching straight through the book of Exodus. I didn't choose this text today. This is just where we are. This is the word of God. I didn't choose it. If you don't like it, you can take it up with the author. But how often do we do this, right? We get to a hard spot, maybe as a community of faith, and we turn and we grumble at the leader instead of praying for the leader instead of offering to help, right? It's so easy to sit back and grumble and complain and say, "Oh, well, he should be doing this." And we're going to see as we read along, grumbling comes up over and over and over for the people of Israel because, frankly, they're just like us, right? The same tendency we have to grumble and complain is in them. This is part of the problem with humanity. We are a race of grumblers. Talk to any Mainer about the weather, right? Isn't it a beautiful day today? Well, it won't last. Right? They fail by neglecting prayer, right? They are concerned that God or God's appointed leader has made a mistake. Doesn't it seem like this would be the point in the story where it said, and so the people of God held a big prayer vigil and said, God, we need water. This would be the great place for that verse to show up. It's not there because we're guessing God chose not to preserve a detail. It seems like they didn't pray at all. Now, God had heard their prayers and rescued them from 400 years of slavery. God rescued them at the Red Sea, and yet they don't turn to God at all. They grumble at Moses. I mean, really, what's Moses supposed to do here? Right? The one who can care for them is God. Why don't they cry out to him instead of grumbling at Moses? Now, before we move on to the rest of the story, let me ask here, how should God deal with these whiners? How would you deal with them? Right? How well do you respond to just a, you know, maybe unfair criticism? Or somebody who you're trying to help and they refuse to trust you. And it's remarkable. We end up seeing that God just shows more grace and more grace. He, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet, verse 25 tells us. Instead of just smacking down Israel, what happens? God listens to Moses' prayer. He shows Moses a log. It's interesting, the word show here, the Lord showed him a log. Showed is the verb, the root form of Torah, of instruction. School is in session, guys. Moses put some wood in the water, and the water is made sweet. Now, this is God graciously reminding them of a previous lesson. Bell should be going off here. Where has Israel seen water that couldn't be drunk? Can we think of that? Where have they ever run into water that couldn't be drunk? What's that? What about Egypt? The Nile turned to blood, and everybody was crying because they can't drink it, right? And so, what fixed the, how did the Nile get fixed? It's not blood today. How did it get back to being water? Yeah, Moses put his staff into it, right? And so, we look here. The Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. I think, so this is the same thing is happening, right? This is like the first plague. This is like the plague of turning the Nile to blood, except this time it's just the water is just bitter. I think God ends up using an arbitrary piece of wood here so that he can prove that it's not that Moses has some magical staff. God can work with anything, right? This is God's power on display. So God basically recreates when he healed the Nile to show that he can heal these waters too. God is graciously reminding them of a previous lesson that he's entirely capable of taking undrinkable water and making it drinkable. And we see here that God graciously cares for us. The bitter water becomes sweet. We look at this. What did these people do to deserve this? Right, you look at the, we look at the story. Where do we see here that God's like, oh well, you did that. Well, now I've got to make the water sweet for you. Nothing, right? All they've earned is judgment because of their sinful grumbling at God. But God shows more grace. Isn't it good news that God doesn't always treat us the way we deserve? You see that God graciously calls us to live by his word. The Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. We see that it says God made a statute and a rule for them. He gives them a law, apparently. Now, it's not clear what that law is. It may be either it hasn't been preserved in Scripture, or it's what we're going to see here in verse 26. But what's in verse 26 doesn't exactly sound like a law. Let's look at it. He says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. This isn't really the language of law, right? Like, you shall not murder. This is the language of covenant. If you do this, then I will do that. He calls on them really to do four things. He says, diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Carefully listen to Yahweh's voice. Instead of listening to each other grumble, listen to God and trust him. He tells them, do that which is right in his eyes. When we hear what God calls us to do, we are to obey. As James is going to say 1,500 years later, we need to be not just hearers of God's word, but doers. He says, give ear to his commandments. This is basically the same thing as diligently listen, right? Give ear to his commandments. Don't let your mind wander when God's word is being read, but instead, give your ears to it. Be careful to listen and keep all of his statutes. Again, don't just hear God's word, but obey it. So really, if we look at it here, God, it says really the same thing twice. Listen and do, give an ear and keep, right? It's the same thing. Listen to my word and obey it is basically what he's boiling this down to. And God's side of it, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God says, you won't suffer any of the plagues like Egypt did, like having undrinkable water. God is showing them that he still has power, even in the wilderness. God graciously teaches us to fear and to trust. God wants them to learn two things at the same time, right? He wants them to learn to fear God because he's almighty, right? In saying here, if you'll listen to me and obey, then I won't put any of the plagues that were on Egypt on you. Well, kind of baked into that is what? If you won't listen, you won't obey, right? You might be looking at more bitter water, right? So part of that is fear, that we learn that we don't want to have him as an enemy. But he also wants them to trust him because he loves his people. Just as he heals the bitter water, he is the one who can heal every problem they encounter. He says, I am Yahweh your healer. I am Yahweh, the one who heals you. And we get this verse rounding out the story. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And we just see here at the end, God graciously provides his blessing. After the test at Marah, God brings them to a place with lots of water. He brings them to a place with all these shade trees to relax by. These may well have, ESV translates it palm trees. A lot of the same word could be translated date palm. So like a date tree. So there's not only shade, but delicious fruit for them to enjoy. He brings them past the test of the bitter water, and he lets them rest at Elim. with lots of sweet, fresh water, shade, fruit. He graciously provides a blessing. Now, as we're trying to look at what's going on here, we need to realize the book of Exodus kind of breaks down into three chunks. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 15:21, where we finished last week, was basically meeting God, meeting Yahweh, right? That the main question Exodus is asking is, who is Yahweh? Moses asks at the burning bush, who shall I tell them sent you? Pharaoh's like, who is Yahweh? I don't know who this is. Yahweh, over and over, they will know me. Pharaoh will know me. My people will know me. The Egyptians will know me. So there's an introduction, meeting this God. And then we get to the section that began with this text, where the people are going to learn what living with God is like. And then chapter 25 to the end of the book is learning about worshiping God. Now, realize here, God has not asked anything of his people up to this point. Right? There was nothing that they did to earn their rescue from Egypt. They were saved by grace. Now that they've been saved, they're going to start learning what living with God looks like. He's teaching them that he is a God that they can trust, but also a God who must be obeyed. We see the same sort of thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved by grace. We are saved not because of anything we've done. In the same way, it's not like God sent Moses and said, "Moses, go tell the people of Israel, get your act together, and whenever you're ready, I'll bring you out." He didn't do anything like that. God came and saved them simply because of his grace, simply because of who he is, simply because he chose to pour his love out on these people and rescue them. And we see the same thing happens with us. Nothing has changed. We are saved through faith by grace, not the result of our own doing, but the gift of God. But then we get to verse 10 here, right? This is in our Bibles too. Why are we saved? Why have we been joined to Jesus? For good works, right? We don't do things to glorify God in order to be saved, but in gratitude because we are saved. And the fancy church word for this is sanctification. It's learning how to live in a way that honors God. Sanctification. So how do we do this? How do we learn to obey God? And I was thinking about this, and I came up with several ways. Number one is simply reading the Bible. Right? And that's this really is right out of the text, right? When God says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes." Well, where do we find that? Where do we find what God wants? We find it in the scriptures. How are we going to possibly do that? How are we going to grow in the kind of life that God wants us to lead if we don't spend any time with him in his word? So, reading the Bible. Learn from a mentor, right? There are people in this world who are further along on this walk than you are. Go to them and say, "Hey, I want to learn about, I want to learn more about following Jesus. Will you help me? Will you show me? Can I hear what you've done? Can I hear how God has been faithful in your life? And can you teach me how to do the same sort of things you've done?" And if you're looking at it like, "Well, I don't know. I don't really have anybody that I feel like can teach me at this point." Well, maybe you're in a position that you need to be mentoring somebody else, right? Yeah. And this could go this works especially well, I think, between generations. What if some of our adults would take some of our teenagers under their wings, right? And remember back when you were a teenager, how much did you really want to listen to what mom and dad said? I mean, they're mom and dad, so you have to listen to them, but kind of at the same time. There's something different that happens when somebody else is speaking truth into your life, right? So if we had it where Manny started working with Faith, and Pat started working with Hudson, and Kim started helping with Grace, and so right, and we get all these cross pollination going. Then maybe our kids maybe our teens would find, wow, maybe there's really something here, right? But this isn't just limited to talking and working with youth, right? Adults, you know, you can find somebody who's further down the road than you too. If you can't find the person, maybe you need to read some good books. I actually brought a big old stack of them with me, pulled them off my shelf, and left them downstairs. So if you're interested in some good books, no, don't worry about it. If you're interested in some good books, I have some that I can point out to you right after the service. Come see me downstairs. Join a foxhole. We've suggested this a number of times. Find 2-3 other people and covenant to meet together on a regular basis to say, let me tell you the things I'm struggling with in my life. Do you have any suggestions for how I can work through this? I formed one with a couple of other ministry leaders in the area. I know other people have done it with people in the church. I don't know how many people in the church have followed this. I'm really hopeful that a lot of people will, that we can have these kinds of relationships, because that's the kind of relationship where this is not altogether different from learn from a mentor. You just have several people instead of one. This is a place where real life change can most powerfully happen. Devote yourself to prayer, right? If you want to learn to obey God, there's not really anything that can replace just spending time with Him, right? If I said
I want you to be like Donald Trump, but that's not a good example.
if we pick somebody that I don't know, let's just say for whatever reason we're gonna do a documentary and I say, okay, Grayson, we're gonna do a documentary and I want you to play the part of 12-year-old Barbara. Okay? Now, you might go back and find some pictures of 12-year-old Barbara, right? But which do you think would be better? To just think, okay, I'll just imagine what 12-year-old Barbara was like. Maybe I can go look at a couple of pictures of her, or maybe I could go and start spending time with her and ask her to tell me stories of what her childhood was like and the kinds of things that she was dealing with, right? Does that seem like you would probably do a better job?
If we want to learn to obey God, why don't we just spend time with Him?
Devote yourself to prayer. We have a prayer meeting here at Wednesday night every week. You can do private prayer as well. And I'd encourage you to look at disappointment with the eyes of faith. To realize that just because something is going wrong, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned you any more than it meant that God had abandoned Israel because they ran into some bitter water. God is giving you an opportunity to trust Him, to look at your situation with the eyes of faith and say, God, I may not even have any idea what you're doing in this right now, but I'm going to take the next step in faith, believing that you are God and your word is true, that you are faithful to your promises. To look at disappointment with the eyes of faith and not at the not with the eyes of cynicism and bitterness and grumbling that come so easily to us. Now, I'll tell you, there was a funny story. It wasn't funny for the guy who was involved. There was a strange story in France back in April. The French Air Force decided that they had one of these fighter jets. It's a two-seater. And they found some 64-year-old guy, and they decided they were going to let him come along on a flight just to fly in the jet. I don't know the whole story of why they were doing this, but they were. And so the plane takes off, it gets off the ground, and then in a great surprise to everybody, the guy is ejected out of the plane. His ejector seat goes off, and he goes flying out of the plane, and the parachute deploys and down to the ground, and the pilot goes, the plane's just flying away. Because the pilot doesn't eject, only the back seat does. Like I said, it's a strange story. But here's the thing. Sometimes we feel like this. We get to a point of adversity. We get to a point where it feels like everything is going wrong. And we wonder, is this it? God pushed the eject button. I'm out, and he's flown away. And here I am just floating down on a parachute, and I'm left to myself. Right? And we can look at a list like this, and we can say, okay, well, how much is enough? If I go down this list, and there's, let's see, we've got six things here. If I could check off four of those, am I doing enough? Does that mean God will love me? Does that mean I'm obeying God as much as I need to? And that's not what we should come out of this with. God is not looking for the first excuse to hit the eject and shoot you out of his plane. And the way you can know that for sure is by meditating on the cross. When we look at the cross, we see God's love for us. We see his commitment to us. We learn how deeply he wants us to trust him. I'll tell you what, if you find yourself about to grumble, right? Something's happening and you are about to complain about it. If you stop and take a breath and you try to bring into your mind what Jesus has done for you on the cross, I promise the grumbling will disappear. God has given us this amazing resource to guide us to trust him in the middle of disappointment, in the face of adversity. There is no greater proof that he can give that he is committed to you than the death of his son. When you run into disappointment, when you're feeling anxious, meditate on the cross. God wants you to learn to trust him no matter the circumstances. He says in Romans chapter 8, he who did not give up his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is bigger than bitter water in the desert. He is bigger than the problems you're facing right now or the ones you'll face tomorrow. And he wants you to trust him. So God's word for us today is simply this. Every disappointment is a fresh chance to trust God. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the great sign of the cross. We thank you that you've given us not just your word, not just a law to tell us what we must do, but you've given the cross that we might want to do it, that we might see your love on full display, that we might see the mercy of our Savior, and we would obey not simply because a law tells us we must, but because love tells us we want to. Lord, may the Holy Spirit guide us when we come into difficulties, when we come into temptation, when we come to times of disappointment. May your Spirit bring to mind the cross. And may we know your love and respond to our disappointment with the eyes of faith, that Jesus would be pleased, that the name of God would be lifted up in our lives because you are faithful and because we love you. And we pray that in the name of Jesus, our precious King. Amen.